May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our text comes from the gospel lesson, especially these words. A man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is our text. You may be seated. We are a nation of doers. We like to get things done. As the saying goes, if you want something done right, you have to do it yourself. Home Depot's slogan is, "How doers get more done." And if there's something you don't know how to do, well, of course, you can simply look on YouTube, and no doubt there is a video showing you exactly how to do that thing. This doing spirit also arises in relationships. If you've upset someone, offended them, hurt them in some way, our human understanding thinks that, well, I have to do something to fix that relationship. We may even ask the other person, "What can I do to make this right?" And as that is a very natural reaction, so that doing attitude also seems to apply to God, or at least we think it does. We want to make God happy. We want to make God pleased with us by doing something. It's the most natural reaction that there could be. Because as we look around, if you believe in a God, you might think that, well, God's not very happy. We see natural disasters. We see evil in the world. We see sin in the world. We see death. And so our reaction is, how can I appease this God? What can I do to make him pleased with me? Even as Christians, sometimes this feeling gets into us. We may think that coming to church or God's word or even baptism or the Lord's Supper are things that we do them for God rather than him doing them for us. The rich man in our gospel reading this morning thinks exactly that same way. He comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's kind of a brash question, walking up to God and saying, "Hey God, what do I have to do to make you happy?" Although it's not clear that he understood Jesus to be God. But it's also sort of a strange question, because listen to how he phrases it. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" An inheritance is not typically something that we work for. It's a gift given to us by someone who's passed away, as we are named in their will, or if we are the only surviving heirs of that individual. Oh, sure, we've all seen movies or read books where people are trying to get into the good graces of some rich benefactor by trying to make him happy. And the opposite, we've seen heirs get written out of the will when they offend somebody. But in general, an inheritance is not something that we earn in the same sense of our wages or salary. But in any event, Jesus gives him an answer. He says to the man, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Simple. The man wanted a list of do's and don'ts, and Jesus gives it to him. Do these things to please your Father in heaven. Don't do these things that displease your Father in heaven, and you will inherit eternal life. Simple. A, B, C, D. Problem is, The man thinks he has done all of these things, but Jesus knows better. And so Jesus gives him one more commandment, one more thing for him to do to inherit eternal life. He says to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." How does the man react? Jesus loves this man, our text says, and this wouldn't seem to be a very loving response to give this individual something that Jesus knows he's not going to do, refuses to do, is unable to do. Why? Because he has great possessions. But how is this loving? Jesus needed to give him something that he realized he would not be able to do, that he could not and would not do. And the man's reaction? Does he cry out, "Oh Lord, help me, this is too hard," or "Woe is me, I cannot bear this command"? No. He simply walks away, sad and disheartened. This is what God's law does, what its primary purpose is in our lives, to show us our sinfulness, to show us that we can't keep it, to show us that we do not measure up, that we do not deserve to inherit eternal life, but we need something more. In next week's gospel lesson, this story continues, and Jesus is teaching, after the man leaves, teaching his disciples, and he says this, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." This rich man needed convincing. We need convincing. We need to be reminded that we're not all that, that we're not really as good as we think we are, that we don't measure up. And so Jesus gives us his law, and this is loving. For love doesn't excuse sin. In fact, it does the opposite. God's love in the law accuses, so that we will turn from our evil ways, that we will turn to Christ in repentance and in faith. What does the law do to us? What does the law do to you when you hear it? Does it cause you to walk away disheartened and sad? For some people, it causes them to get angry and rebel, saying, "Well, how dare you tell me what to do, God? I'll do what I want." But the Christian response to the law is sorrow, repentance. "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That should be our response, because we too have not kept God's law perfectly. Oh, the rich man thought he had, until that one last commandment comes in, the one he won't do, and he walks away in despair. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. What we are unable to do, God did. For all things are possible with God. The rich man didn't keep the commandments, although he thought he had, and we haven't either. The rich man didn't give up everything and follow Jesus, and honestly, neither have we. But Jesus did. He gave up heaven itself. He gave up his life for you. All things are possible with God. You see, the question, "What must I do?" is actually the wrong question. It assumes that there is something we can do for God. It assumes that there is some way to force God to save us by our own words, our actions, or our thoughts. Yet the opposite is true. We have nothing. We approach God as beggars, with our hands held out, waiting for him to give to us. He is the one that has done for us. He has something to give us. He is the one who shed his blood and gave up his body and makes you a member of his family in holy baptism. Baptism is something God does for you. The preaching of the word is something God does for you. Giving you his body and blood from this altar is something that God does for you. These are your inheritance. God is blessing you through them. What must I do? No, what has Jesus done? He has died on the cross and risen again for you. He is the one that provides you with pastors and teachers, faithful friends and parents and grandparents to put the word of God into your ears and on your lips. The right question is, what must God do for me to inherit eternal life? To receive an inheritance, someone must die. And someone did. Jesus did. And in his resurrection, he defeats death to give you an inheritance. The answer to the question is that God has done everything, and in his grace and mercy, he gifts to you eternal life. Believe and hold firm to that promise. And this grace of God, when we realize that it's not about what we must do, but about what God has done, this reorients us. It changes our question to God from what must I do to what can I do? In response to God's love for us, the Christian asks, how can I serve this incredibly gracious God? How can I serve the people God has placed in my life, in my vocations? And even so, even though as new people in Christ, we strive to serve our loving God, our lives will always be ones of tension. According to the new person, we want to please God. According to our old nature, we want to rebel against God. And in this life, we will never love God or our neighbor perfectly. But take heart. Rely on the fact that Jesus has lived the perfect life. To the world, we Christians may look like hypocrites. Oh, you say you should do this and not do that, but look, you're doing it anyway. But our witness to the world is not that we are perfect. In fact, our witness is that we are flawed, and that what God says to do in his law is right and perfect, and even we don't measure up. But with God, there is forgiveness and mercy. That's the Christian message. Not what must I do, but what has Christ done? It is finished, Jesus said from the cross. And when we pass from this life, there will be the Lord waiting for us to say to us, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What must you do? Trust the one who has done all things for you. In Jesus' name, amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.